Our third speaker this morning is Brother John Roberts of Worley, Great Britain. The theme for Brother John's classes this week has been Fathers and Sons. Today's class is entitled Paul and Timothy. Brother John.
This is the session, brethren and sisters, which is a cheat, isn't it, really? Paul and Timothy were not really father and son, at least not in the flesh. But the Apostle Paul regarded Timothy as his spiritual son, his son in the faith. And since all our other considerations this week have been concerned with fathers and sons who have provided interesting comparisons, contrasts in their attitudes and approaches to the things of God, we thought it well to consider at the end of our series a father and son who were very much alike, quite different as men, quite different in physique and in their characteristics, and yet very much alike in their approach to the things of God. I'd like us to begin, please, in that chapter which we read together earlier this morning, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter. For there it is that the apostle shows that there is a great need for more fathers within our ecclesial situation. It was a problem that he encountered in the first century. It's a problem that experience suggests today has not been very much resolved. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Where at verse 14 the apostle says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, although it is true, brethren and sisters, that the Lord says we are to call no man father, and as a title we do not, that does not detract from the fact that within our ecclesial situations there are fathers. That is, there are those who are spiritual leaders, men of understanding, of sound counsel, to whom we should seek. It's very easy when we are looking for advice not to go to such men. It's very tempting to go rather to those people whose opinion will identify with our own, who will tell us what we want to hear, who will say things that are agreeable. But we ought to have recourse to those from whom we know we shall receive sound scriptural advice. Good and wise counsel. It may not be what we want to hear, it will be what we need to be told. And those with the hoary head, to whom you or I would want to take a problem and know that we could receive good, sound, godly advice, are very few, brethren and sisters, I would suggest, whatever our ecclesia. And that was the problem that the Apostle Paul encountered too. He says that he writes to these men and women as his beloved sons. He yearns over them. He longs for them. That concern which he had for that daily concern for the welfare of the ecclesias told heavily on the apostle. He regarded them as his children. He was to them a father. And so here he says he writes to warn them as his beloved sons because, verse 15, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That was the way the apostles saw it. He had begotten them. He had labored and travailed hard for their faith until they should be born in Christ. And he was concerned for their continual growth in Christ. And he says, you might have 10,000 instructors, as we do, don't we, brethren and sisters? There are plenty of teachers, there are plenty of brethren with good ideas, and I think I understand this passage, and listen to me, but there are not many fathers, not many with the apostles longing and concern for our eternal well-being and welfare. So he goes on, wherefore, verse 16, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And the apostle holds himself up as an example of a father figure, not a one who receives the title father, but as a fatherly apostle. I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ.
as I teach everywhere in every church.
So Timothy, brethren and sisters, amongst all the brethren that the apostle had encountered, was one of the foremost. The apostle regarded him as one of those foremost in caring and in concern for the brothers and sisters of the first century. For this reason, he says, for this cause, I have sent Timothy to you. Because we're so short of fathers, I'm happy to send Timothy, my beloved son in the faith,
to help you, to encourage and assist you. He goes on at verse 18, now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?
And the apostle there sees the need sometimes for rebuke of those first century ecclesias. He sees the need for chastening, as well as the need for gentleness and love and meekness. That word rod is interesting. The word rod in our scriptures, Old and New Testament, brethren and sisters, is a word which is the same word as that used for tribe. The idea behind rod is of an extension. A tribe was an extension of the family. It took the family on for generations to come. The word tribe and the word rod both have that connotation of the extension, the extending of oneself. The tribe is the extending of oneself through the generations, down through the family. The rod is the extension of a man's arm. It's where the arm wasn't long enough to reach, and where there was a need for correction, or for loving care, for putting the arm round. The rod lengthened the arm for whatever purpose. For guidance, for loving care, or for chastening, the rod was the extension of a man. And that's how we find it is in Scripture. Whenever we come across that word rod, we hear about the arm of the Lord and also about the rod of God. God's arm is not shortened, as we heard near the beginning of the week. Well, here the apostle says, shall he come to them with a rod? He doesn't mean cruelly to beat them, but to rebuke, to chasten, to correct in measure, as has always in every age been necessary, as well as lovingly to extend his arms to put them around them and to lead them in the way of right. Discipline is a part of love. Don't imagine that discipline is an opposite of love. It is not. Discipline is part of love, and Hebrews 12, we know, is very eloquent in teaching that. It is because God loves us that he disciplines. Now, the apostle here is also concerned that these Corinthian believers should not be puffed up. And he was always very anxious to put aside the characteristics which he himself had earlier manifested when he had been Saul the Pharisee. I want you to come back just for a moment to the Gospel of Luke, to some words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18. Where the Lord is concerned with the attitudes of the Pharisees, attitudes which Saul had known firsthand, attitudes which Saul had shared. And there in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we read, and Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he tells the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican, who each went to pray. Pharisee, you know, asked for nothing. He prayed with himself, praising himself. The publican, in humility, smote upon his breast and made request that he might be forgiven in the sight of God. But what we want to notice particularly is that verse 9 there, brethren and sisters, contains two quite separate and distinct attitudes of the Pharisees. Jesus spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, there are two things there. It is bad enough to trust in themselves that they were righteous. It's bad enough, isn't it, to have overmuch confidence in our own ability, in our own righteousness. It's far worse when we allow that to extend to belittle and to despise others. That's why Jesus told this parable, because the attitude of the Pharisees concerned both those aspects. They were not only confident of their own righteousness, they were not only self-righteous, they not only believed themselves to be right, but they also wrote everybody else off. They belittled and berated all others. They regarded themselves as exclusive. They were the only ones, so far as they could see, who were right with God.
Now, as a demonstration of how easily that attitude can invade our approach to things, the Apostle Peter has been mentioned already this morning. And Peter, we needn't turn to it now, but Mark 14 is a splendid example of the way in which Peter himself was exactly like this, brethren and sisters. And if Peter fell into this trap, how much more should you and I beware of the danger? Peter was the one, as we have been reminded, who said that he would not forsake the Lord. Jesus said that the scripture would not be broken, the scripture would not be proved wrong, all the disciples would forsake him and flee. And Jesus knew that they would. But Peter resisted that. He didn't resist it only by saying, Lord, I won't forsake you. Lord, I will never let you down. No, Peter had to pour cold water on the efforts of the other disciples. So his actual words are, Lord, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. You see how easily we can do this, brethren and sisters. See how easily we fall into that trap. Peter was not only confident of his own ability to remain steadfast to the Lord, but he had to cast aspersions on everybody else's ability. Lord, though all men forsake thee, they might let you down, Lord. They may all fail you, Lord, but not me. Yet will not I. That's the danger. Men who not only trust in themselves and their own righteousness, but despise and berate the efforts of others. Now, Saul, as a Pharisee, knew well those tendencies and worked very hard in his life after his conversion to manifest opposite characteristics, to follow the example of his Lord. Just turn up one or two verses with me to demonstrate those points. Let's look first at Romans chapter 7. Here, there are one or two verses that show the apostle's awareness of his own weakness. He was no longer self-righteous, no longer confident in his own ability. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, for example. For ye know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He reminds himself forcibly. In verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come over to Philippians, chapter 3. To see again how all traces of any pride and any self-confidence have disappeared from this man now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended. I put behind me those things which have gone before, he says. I've laid those aside, and I press forward, never overconfident, never self-righteous again. Not the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Another example of the same kind of thing, the humility that the Apostle showed. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. He continually fought, brethren and sisters. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There was always that danger that the apostle might slip. And he was never unaware of that. He was never unaware of his own weaknesses, of the possibility that he himself might yet fall. He never stopped fighting. He never gave up the struggle against sin in himself and in his own nature. We hear a lot today, don't we, from people who believe they are saved. And we are saved, but not eternally. There's a lovely little verse in Jude which shows exactly the position in which we are in. It says that
They had forgotten that God, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. We have been saved out of Egypt, haven't we? But there is still always the possibility that in disbelief, in unbelief, in lack of faith, we might yet fail. And we need with the apostle, therefore, to struggle and to fight against our own natures, not against other brethren and sisters, against our own natures, lest we should be a castaway, lest we should be rejected. It behoves every one of us, brethren and sisters, me included, to look at number one first. Whenever there are problems and difficulties, to ask here first, am I like that? Have I done exactly the same thing, perhaps in a different way? So easy, isn't it, to forget to apply the lessons to ourselves, to start with me.
Come back to Romans again and see how not only was the apostle aware of his weakness and no longer trusting in himself, but here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he shows also his tremendous concern now for others. He is no longer berating, despising, belittling the efforts of the others, but yearning, brethren and sisters, longing with every fiber of his being for their salvation. Romans 9 and the first verse. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The first verse of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal. In chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And he yearns again for their salvation and speaks in glowing terms of the time when all Israel, not every man jack of Israel, it doesn't mean that, does it? But all Israel, all from Judah and Israel, from the 10 and the 2 tribes, all Israel being the Israel of God, shall yet be saved. We know how in Acts 20, and we needn't turn to that passage, again, the apostle wept with those of Ephesus who wept upon his neck when he said that he would see them no more. But he himself first shed the tears, didn't he? Weeping because he could foresee what would happen to them in the future, how that of their own selves men would arise speaking perverse things. There would be wolves entering in amongst the sheep, disguised in sheep's clothing, and wreaking havoc in the ecclesia there. And to the Thessalonians, he writes the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. Perhaps we can look at that one. Where again, his care for the ecclesia is manifest. It's obvious, brethren and sisters, in, well, it's difficult to pick out the verses. The first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2, which are too long to read out to you now, are themselves a powerful exhortation of the way in which the apostle had behaved amongst them as an example and longed that they themselves might make good. Verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Verse 11, ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. As a father doth his children. Affectionately desirous, longing for their salvation, willing to impart not only the gospel, but as a true nurse and a true father, giving themselves in sacrifice for their children, even their own souls also. The apostle then, brethren and sisters, cared for others, was concerned about their salvation. And that's the balance of which we've spoken previously this week.
A balance that is remarkable in its existence here in the Apostle Paul. Very few men, brethren and sisters, are both tough and gentle. Very few. We are, most of us, either too hard or too soft. And the Apostle Paul combined a blend of those two things. He was so tough with himself, wasn't he? So hard upon himself. So hard in the way that he drove himself and labored, so strict with himself. And yet so gentle and concerned for others. He was always, as he said, all things to all men. Not because he enjoyed weakness, where there was weakness. He wasn't weak towards Christ. Not that he enjoyed being strong for the sake of being strong, but he showed strength where there was strength. He showed himself equal to that situation. But always, he says, for the sake of Christ. Always for the sake of Christ. He wasn't all things to all men and sometimes different in his approach to God. He wasn't sometimes strict in his attitudes and at other times soft. He was consistent in his approach to God and the standards of God, the commandments of God, the ways of God. But he was all things to all men, if by any means he might save some. That means that he was consistent in the way he lived. He didn't vacillate between one opinion or one attitude and another. But it means that he sought a point of identification with all to whom he spoke, with all with whom he came in contact. To the weak, he could speak of his weakness. To the strong, he was as strong. Always he was able to identify with men, to find the common ground, if by any means he might save some, if by any means he might be able to help them in whatever situation and circumstance they were, to identify with them, to teach them the gospel, to help them see the need for the weak to be strong, and for the strong to bear with the weak. Of Timothy, we learn in Acts chapter 16. It's there that the Apostle Paul meets with this remarkable young man for the first time. Acts chapter 16. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Timothy now helping Paul in this work. We know from Paul's first letter to Timothy, don't we, that the apostle there mentions the faith of both his mother and his grandmother. And the apostle obviously found in this young man not only a kindred spirit, but a very faithful and a remarkably mature man for his age, for his years. The apostle felt it necessary to circumcise Timothy because Timothy would be regarded as a Jew, having a Jewess for his mother. That in no way undermined the argument of the apostle Paul in Galatians. That was the expedient thing to do for a man counted or regarded as a Jew. We wonder, though, looking through the letters of Timothy, if there was not some weakness there. Timothy, as we said, was not like Paul in character or physique. They were much alike in spiritual ways. But as men, they were quite different. Come over to the letters of Paul to Timothy, as we just skip through some of the verses there, and notice how this man seems to have been of a somewhat weak constitution. Physically, he wasn't very strong, it would seem. You know some of the verses. You may not have perhaps looked at them all together before. 1 Timothy chapter 4, first. There we read at verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There must have been some reason why young Timothy found exercise useful for him.
and profitable to him, as he believed.
And the apostle says, it profits a little, it is of some value, but of little value compared with godliness.
Chapter 5, verse 23, the apostle's advice, we remember it well, don't we? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities.
So clearly Timothy was a man who did not enjoy the best of health. He was often infirm.
In the second letter, verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy.
We wonder why Timothy had shed tears. Was it just for the ecclesia? Was it only concerning the problems? Or were there other reasons? Did he again have a weakness and a softness in his nature, which he'd inherited by the influence of his mother and grandmother, perhaps? Certainly, he seems to have been a man of some timidity. Keep a finger in Timothy, but come back just a minute to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, where the apostle strongly exhorts the Corinthians to be careful in the way that they treat Timothy. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. If he come, let it be without fear, says the apostle. Don't do things that make him afraid, which seems to suggest that Timothy had some natural fear, perhaps, or was rather shy of the circumstances that existed at Corinth, if not of the brethren themselves. Paul reassures them that he is a fellow laborer of the apostle, a very high title to be given, a fellow laborer. He worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, even though his physique may have presented the idea of a rather weedy individual, perhaps, although he was often infirm, and although he seems to have been a retiring character. He was not to be despised. He was a godly man and a spiritual man beyond his years, and he was to be brought forth and highly regarded for that work.
Back in the first letter of Timothy, again, there's evidence of those same kind of characteristics. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, which means, of course, give no man occasion for doing so. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that is, in conduct, in manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery.
There seems to have been a reticence in the young man here,
and Paul needs to exhort him to be strong, to be an example, not to be afraid in coming forward. And the second letter, chapter 1, not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God.
I suppose it's to be expected that a man who maybe didn't enjoy the best of health would be a little afraid, perhaps, of further persecution, which would endanger his health.
The apostle finds it necessary to exhort him again, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to be fully a partaker of the afflictions which that gospel brings from time to time. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. And chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier.
All these exhortations, brethren and sisters, are given because they were necessary. The apostle isn't wasting words here, is he?
They are there because the apostle saw the necessity continually of strengthening this young man, of exhorting him and urging him on to greater endeavor. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry.
There was obviously the danger that Timothy might not, that his light might be to some extent hidden under a bushel. So make full proof of thy ministry, watch in all things, endure afflictions. Paul continually encouraging this young man, lest he should give up, lest he should forget and draw back in his natural shyness and reticence. Many of us are like that, aren't we? That's a problem that many of us know well. Some of us who appear to be very extrovert are really very shy. It's an act we put on, isn't it? But we should not be shy in the things of the truth, brethren and sisters. We must seek to overcome that, to conquer that for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of making known his name. We should never be backward, should we, in making known the truth, in spreading the gospel. That is our responsibility. We have all different characteristics to work at. We're all different, aren't we? We're all of different makeups and compositions. But we need, brethren and sisters, whatever our faults and flaws, to examine ourselves and see where our weaknesses are and endeavor to turn them, with God's help and through prayer, into strengths for the gospel's sake. I know it's easier said than done, but it is important. So here, Paul encourages this young man. You might have wondered why he bothered. You might have wondered, why should Paul, so strong himself, spend so much time urging and encouraging Timothy? And that's exactly the point. This is father and son, brethren and sisters, in the true sense. Not now the divided fathers and sons that we've seen through our Old Testament scriptures over the past few days, but true father and son. The apostle playing the role of true father, because fathers need to guide and encourage, not suppress. So easy to give up on people who seem weak, isn't it? So easy to write them off, to despise their weakness. So easy to give up helping. They seem to need so much help, and when you've done it once, you've got to come back and do it again. But that's the way life is. We cannot give up. And we must not suppress the energy and the enthusiasm of our young people, which needs channeling into wiser avenues, perhaps. That was the Apostle Paul then, encouraging always, guiding Timothy, not suppressing him, not giving up, not saying, well, forget it, you're not a good enough disciple, you're not strong enough, you haven't got the spiritual muscle that I was looking for, Timothy, never mind, I'll find someone else. There's none of that, is there? The apostle is anxious to help this young brother all he can, and he has time for him. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ, having time for all who came to him with a need. None was ever turned away. So the apostle Paul makes time amongst all his busyness, yet to instruct and to guide this and other young disciples. In our ecclesias, then, brethren and sisters, we shall be the richer if we too can see the need for that kind of attitude, if we can see that sons are important in the ecclesial family. You know what the Lord says. There is no child brought into the world without sorrow and suffering. But once the child is born, all that is forgotten. For the joy that a man is born into the world. John 16, isn't it? And that's true just as much in the ecclesial family as it is in our own individual families. Children are not brought forth spiritually. We do not preach the truth and bring people into the truth without considerable heartache and sorrow. Children are only born to God through much travail, through much labor, as the apostle said in that second chapter of his first letter to the Thessalonians that we looked at. It was with much hard labor and travail that the apostle had worked there amongst the Thessalonians. And some of them had responded. And no doubt there were others who didn't respond, who turned away from the truth, who loved not the things of God. There is always that heartache, isn't there? There are always abortions. There are always the stillborns. There is always much suffering and sorrow attached to this work of sowing the seed and praying that the gospel may bear fruit in the mercy of God. That's the way God has ordained it. But the joy, brethren and sisters, of sons in the faith knows no bounds, does it? And should know no bounds. The heartache and the sorrow, the problems, the difficulties that we encounter in our ecclesial situations are all to be set aside compared with the joy of seeing young brethren and sisters born and growing up, soaking up the truth, and maturing towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to which every one of us should be aiming. The son is a cause of such joy because in the natural situation, he is the name bearer, isn't he? In Bible days, a son was very precious because he would continue the line. He would continue the inheritance. The son was the heir. He was the name bearer. Like father, like son, we sometimes say. And brethren and sisters, that's what our ecclesial children are, isn't it? The name bearers. To go on bearing that precious name that has been called upon us in the mercy of God. The name of God. The
name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have named the name of Christ. And we must therefore not suppress their activity, but do all that we can to encourage and guide and to help them share the responsibility, because that's what children do. They grow up to take on the burdens of the family. The firstborn always had a particular responsibility in Bible times, didn't he? The firstborn became the family priest, it seems. He took on a special responsibility, just as today our eldest child is always an example to the others. In practical terms, what it often means is that he gets the blame for everything. Sadly, you know, but you're the oldest, you should know better. I remember getting that. And that's the way it is, because we expect of the firstborn a pattern, an example. He is the eldest, and he has to help with the others down the line, doesn't he? He's there to set the example, to be concerned about the others of the family, just as the firstborn of Bible times was made the family priest, to teach him that concern, to teach him that care for the other family members. And we need that firstborn on our side, don't we, so that that can work in our ordinary family situation. We can make it work in the ecclesial situation too. Those who are beginning to grow in the truth must set the example for the new converts. Guide them and show them. There is a way in which, within our own families, brethren and sisters, for one reason or another, right or wrong, children don't always feel able to share everything, every problem with their parents, do they? And then because they're nearer to those just a little older than themselves, they feel that they may understand their situation more. They may be right or wrong in that. I'm not debating that issue. But they feel closer to them in age and perhaps therefore closer to them in spirituality. And so they feel able to talk to them and to discuss with them. And therefore we need to have influenced those slightly older young ones, don't we? The firstborn, as it were. So that they will be giving the right advice, that they will be setting the right example, guiding, giving good counsel. Philippians chapter 2 is the chapter which I mentioned obliquely earlier this week, in which the apostle shows how he felt about this matter. Philippians chapter 2 and the 19th verse. Again, he's speaking of his own yearning for these brothers and sisters, the way in which he so longs for their salvation and will do everything in his power to help them. Verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But," verse 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him," that is of Timothy, "that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." You see again the precious relationship that the Apostle Paul saw between himself and this marvelous young man. "Ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, so he hath served with me in the gospel." That's what sons ought to be doing. That's what we should be training them to do. If they're not doing it, brethren and sisters, the fault lies as much with us as with them, doesn't it? Much with us as with them. The apostle, as a father figure in the ecclesias here, mourned that he had no man like-minded. And so it was such a cause of rejoicing that he found in Timothy, a man so different in physique, so different in character, but so alike in spirit. A man like-minded. That's what he found in Timothy, as near as he could to his own feelings. Timothy shared his cares, his concerns, his anxieties, his worries about those early brothers and sisters. No man like-minded. Everyone cares for the things of himself, for his own things, says the apostle. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if that's not exactly what he would say about our ecclesias today. So much we live our lives in a vacuum, don't we? We go into our own little boxes and we close the doors and we live our lives to ourselves, coming out only on those days where there are services to attend or particular things to do. We give to the Lord so often of that superabundance
that of which the widow cast in her mites, her superfluity, the Lord called it. Lovely word, isn't it? Lovely expression, her superfluity. Of her abundance, it means, of what was left over. She didn't, she gave of her penury. It was the Pharisees, wasn't it, who had more than enough. And although the treasury needed their gifts, because the two mites of the widow wouldn't do much towards repairing the temple, would they? The treasury needed their gifts. The point was, brethren and sisters, that her sacrifice was the more acceptable to God because she had need of it. And she made a sacrifice. She gave to God what she needed. She gave of her poverty, her penury. Whereas they satisfied their own needs first, and then out of their superfluity of what was left over, they then gave to God. Is it like that with us? Is it? Do we not satisfy our own needs first and then give in what is left over, rather than in always making those sacrifices that would make us of a like mind with the apostle who said he would gladly spend and be spent, and the Greek word is spent out, utterly exhausted in time, energy, resources, in every way, for the sake of his brothers and sisters, for the sake of those early ecclesias. So it is, brethren and sisters, that we find Paul and Timothy working together so much. It's an interesting exercise to go through the Acts and the epistles to find out exactly when Timothy was there in the company of Paul, and it's very often. And you find that Paul is unable to stop mentioning Timothy. He mentions, I've made a little list here, he mentions Timothy in his letter to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and Hebrews. It would have been easier to tell you which ones he didn't mention him in, I suppose, wouldn't it? But that's how often he mentions Timothy. That's the tremendous affection, brethren and sisters, that existed between these two men. So dissimilar in some ways as men, as we are, from every different walk of life. It's God who calls, isn't it? But so alike in their feeling for the meetings, their feeling for the things of God, their feeling for the service of Christ, such kindred spirits as we also ought to be. Well, it's time to wind up this little series of fathers and sons, brethren and sisters. What we've been looking at, of course, is fathers and sons in the examples, some for us to follow and some for us to avoid, that teach us something about the tremendously precious relationship between God and his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the pattern, isn't it, for the relationship that ought to exist between God and us, for we have that calling to be his sons and daughters. And what we see in Paul and Timothy is not, like all the others, a contrast, but a reflection. Paul would have said a very dim reflection. Timothy would have agreed. But you and I, brethren and sisters, know that it is a reflection. It is a little picture, a little cameo of what God seeks of us. Paul himself shows us something. Not nearly so perfectly, of course, as our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example in everything. But Paul himself also shows us something of the longing and the care of God for us, for his sons and daughters, and the oneness of spirit, the unity of mind that existed between Paul and Timothy is that, brethren and sisters, which we ought to be aiming for between ourselves and God. We ought to be, as we said at the outset of this week, aiming to identify with our Father, to feel as him, to be the children of our Father, not just in calling, not just in name, but by our attitudes, by our actions, to show that we are his children, to make known to the world that God is our Father, that we are working with him, that we feel as he feels, that we are his children, as were the children of Israel. Of course, we have a greater responsibility than them. They had the crutch of the law to help them. The law, brethren and sisters, provided ritual and sacrifice and discipline, which we do not have. We are men and women who are mature in Christ. We should not need those daily rituals to remind us of our duties and responsibilities, which are no less than those were under the law. We live under a law of liberty. It's a freedom, isn't it, to obey God from motives of love. There is no one day set aside for us when God says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. You will keep the Sabbath holy to me. No, it's a question of love, isn't it? And we should be devoting not one, but every day, every bit of time, every moment that we possibly can, devoting that and making that holy to God. Ours is a greater responsibility where we enjoy the freedom to serve him from love, not from enforced ritual. And so it is that sometimes I am disappointed to hear of people saying that our children in our families and our children in the truth need to know what the world's about so that they can make a choice and reject it. They need to taste the other side so that they will want the truth and be able to make a rational decision. And that's such rubbish, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, the other side is inside. We taste the other side all the time. Its influence is continually with us, whether we like it or not. That's foolishness, isn't it, to say that they have to be out there to know what the world is about. This is the world, here in my heart. What we need is the influence of the things of God, strongly and firmly, faithfully and lovingly presented, so that, brethren and sisters, our children in our families and in the faith, because the children of our families are all our children, they're all the Ecclesia's children, might grow up to glorify God. This week, then, we have looked at Adam and Abel, Adam being the son who failed God and proved such a disappointment, Abel showing the need for the Saviour that God would provide, God's willingness to give his son for our sakes, and the need for that Saviour to die. We have seen in Abraham and Ishmael and David and Absalom the longing of Abraham that Ishmael might be party to the covenant, the longing of David that Absalom might yet repent and turn to God and make good of his name being the father of peace. We have seen prejudice in families, divided families, such as Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Joseph, Saul and Jonathan, and David and Absalom in a different way. We've seen the way in which some men have wrestled with God and fought against their circumstances, and how others have accepted what God has brought into their lives and been able to cope with it fully, believing faithfully that God was with them, that he had not deserted them, but as sons, as a true father, God was helping them as sons, chastening and discipline and training them for what he had in store. We've seen sometimes how that prejudice has developed into envy. Envy which destroyed Saul. Envy which destroyed the whole nation of Israel for which Saul stood. We've seen how Jonathan so loved the Lord's anointed and how that faithful remnant and spiritual Israel which we pray to be among must likewise love that Son of God. We've been reminded always of the concern that God has for us and his purpose. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons, or the Revised Version, the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So it is that we must look to our Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, the one made perfect through suffering, the captain of our salvation. And pray God, brethren and sisters, that by his grace we shall be counted worthy to be amongst those many sons whom God, through that firstborn son, is bringing to glory, to share the glory not only of being his sons now in ecclesial life, but the glory of that age to come, and beyond that kingdom age which is itself but the bridge, be glorified to be a part of the Godhead, when God shall dwell and be everything in everyone, and God shall dwell with men, with us, and be all in all. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we seek thy face again in prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord, to worship thee, to honor thee, for thou art above all, to pray that thy kingdom will come speedily, O Lord, and thy will be done in all the earth, to to ask thy strength and thy blessing that we, even now, may begin to perform thy will more diligently in our own hearts and lives. Give us, O Lord, those things that thou seest we need, individually and in our respective ecclesial families, and as thy family the world over, we beseech thee, O our Father, that thou wouldst let thy blessing rest richly upon our brotherhood, so often sadly torn apart by strife and foolishness and personalities. Lord, help us, we beseech thee, each to esteem the other better than ourselves, to submit the one to the other, to uphold those matters of teaching and of principle that thou hast clearly set out for us, and in humility and in gentleness to submit to one another in those issues that are not issues of fellowship, that we might build constructively and positively with thee that house for thy dwelling, that family in which thou wilt be glorified. Lord, hear our earnest prayer. Grant us, we beseech thee, thy rich blessing to this end. Heal us. Forgive us our folly. Deliver us, O Lord, from evil men and from evil influences. And grant us that we each here before thee now, in thy mercy, may hold fast to thy faith and be granted of thee an eternal abiding place in the glory to come. In his name, who is the firstborn amongst many sons, we ask it. Amen.